And if you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Leah, maybe we can read our outline if you want to throw it up there just to let me kind of show you the points that we're going to discuss this morning. It's a long chapter, so I want to just, instead of standing and reading all the 35 verses or whatever, I'd like to just kind of walk you through a little bit where we're going this morning. And then I'll pull out probably one of the key verses, and then we'll start through the passage. If you remember last week, we looked at Saul's disobedience. We looked at his unlawful sacrifice, and we talked about the heart of the issue. And we put a focus on the heart of the issue because that was what was at stake, was the heart of Saul. Saul has begun to go from humility to pride and arrogance, and he's going his own direction. He's doing things the way he wants to do it. And so it's kind of like his heart's being exposed. If you remember last week, we talked a lot about the nature of sin. We talked about how we get caught up into duty instead of delight. And it's kind of like Samuel. He was worried more about his reputation than his soul. And so we skipped the chapter. We went to chapter 15 to kind of play on talk about some of these same themes. That Saul is having another. I started out talking about a second act of disobedience. But the title says, "The Lord rejects Saul as king." We've heard this a number of times. Does that seem like we've heard that a good bit? It's almost like he was appointed about two or three times, and now he's been rejected two or three times. Anybody else, as you've been studying Samuel, kind of feel like that's where we've been? So looking at this, if you'll see the first point there, it's a clear radical command. Saul was told by the prophet of God, Samuel, which speaks on behalf of God, to destroy Amalek. Basically, it goes back to the time of the conquest and Joshua. It was a ban of destruction. Basically, this meant it's God's judgment. This means to annihilate everything. Women, boys, girls, children, warriors, cattle, livestock, goats, oxen. Destroy everything. You say, that's kind of harsh. Well, what we've got here is, I'm not going to get into why yet because I'll start preaching the point. But there was a reason why God gave this clear command. But ultimately, God gave the command, destroy Amalek. Secondly, we're going to look at Saul spares the king and the best of the livestock. Saul says, I'm going to do what you said to do, but I'm going to change it up just a little bit. I'm going to spare the king and we'll take the livestock and we'll offer them as sacrifices. I mean, after all, we use religion for a lot of things, don't we? We justify a lot of our actions with religion. That's what Saul did. He said, well, we're going to go offer some sacrifices and everything will be fine. Well, Saul didn't do what he was supposed to do. Thirdly here, we see that an angry prophet confronts an arrogant king. This is, says that Saul was grieved. Samuel was grieved. He was upset and he confronted an arrogant king. I mean, when he walks up on him, basically Saul is making a monument to himself. And he's saying that, you know, we've defeated this great battle. And Saul says, absolutely not. Samuel confronts him and says, you've disobeyed God. So Saul casts blame and offers excuses. A lot of this type of stuff we talked about last week. Remember the rationalization? Well, you know, and we make it say, we kind of change it up in our own eyes and we say, but this would seem most logical to me. And, you know, nobody was going to get hurt. It was actually blessing the people. We're honoring God with this. And we rationalize what we want to rationalize, right? That's what happened. So we actually blame the people. He said, they did this, but we didn't. He includes him with some of the things he was supposed to do. We'll talk about that. Number five, Samuel prophesies God's judgment against King Samuel. So in these two verses, he says, look, once again, God's raising up his man. God's tearing you just as you've torn your garment on, you know, it's been torn when he reached out and grabbed my robe and it was torn. God has torn this kingdom from you. And then verse number six, Saul's weak effort toward repentance. He basically says, just bless me. What are the people going to think if you don't go worship with me? Let's go offer some sacrifices. And then number seven, God's rejection of Saul as king over Israel is final. You know, this was something the Lord says it's done. It says he grieved. He made Saul king, and we'll talk about what that means. And then Samuel carries out God's will and deals with evil. And you'll see a really violent act by a prophet that knew how to use a knife. He used it towards God's enemies as he hacked the king to pieces there. So let's pray and we'll get started with this. Father, would you open our eyes to see clearly this morning? We pray that you would bring honor and glory to yourself. We pray that your word would come alive, Lord, that we would see that we're to be obedient to your commands, that we're your servants, God. We are to be faithful, and Lord, help us to walk accordingly, Lord, delighting in you, offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, and not just going through the motions, Lord. The heart is at the forefront of what's at stake here. So, Lord, help us to keep short accounts, to repent as we see our sin, and to confess you as Lord. We love you, and we pray that you would bless our time together this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if we looked at last week, we talked about why we do what we do. And really, one of the key verses of this text, if you want to look with me there, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, this kind of comes out. After Saul has justified what he's done, after he said, this is why I did it, basically, he says this. He says, Samuel tells him, he says, and we'll back up a little bit. Verse 21, but the people took the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. He's making this excuse. He's saying, the people did this, and they did it so they could offer sacrifices. Well, this is what God says through the prophet Samuel to Saul about our sacrifices. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering as sacrifice and sacrificings as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. He says, for rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And we see right here that the Lord says, to obey is better than sacrifice. You know, and it goes back to why we do what we do. You know, here in our church, why do we want to present songs? Why do we want to sing in the choir? Why do we want to serve a Sunday school class? Why do we want to even meet and come and faithfully be involved? You know, it's like the old guy that gave his wife some roses for Valentine's Day, and she's so smitten by him, and she's so thankful, and she says, thank you so much, that was so nice of you. And he stuck his chest out, and he said, don't mind it, it was my duty. You know, and it kind of takes a weight on it when you give your wife a gift, and she says, that's my duty as a husband to give you gifts. Well, how does the Lord feel about what we do for him and why we do it? Matter of fact, it's kind of cringe sometimes when I hear people say, well, I'm doing it for the Lord. You know, it's one thing to do the things we do and to evaluate our motives, but sometimes we pat ourselves on the back and we do the things and we look around to see who's looking and man, do I get credit for this? And I thought to myself, I used to have a pastor that said, you know, people don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect. And I thought, man, yeah, that sounds good, but you know, and he also kind of had this system that checks and balances. He said, you always want to build up equity with people, and you want to make sure you're checking and doing things with people, because sometimes you're going to mess up. And if you've got a little equity built up, then they'll give you a little patience. And I thought, I don't know, I just something don't sit well with that for me, because, you know, are we really doing things to try to look good in people's eyes? Are we doing things to try to micromanage and control people? What is it? Why do we do the things we do? Why are you here this morning? Do you love the Lord? Do you want to serve him? Do you come to offer him yourself as a living sacrifice? Do you come to be faithful to his cause and his mission and to be encouraged in the word of God to go and evangelize and do missions and give to Annie Armstrong? Is your heart right? What's at stake here? Well, Saul's heart was obviously not right. And so throughout this text, you're also going to see all throughout what we've been talking about King Saul, he had opportunities to repent. He had opportunities to fall on his face. That's another theme that's going to come out in this chapter, is where are you on this road? Where are you in your obedience, in your faithfulness, or your duty and diligence and going through the motions? And wherever you are, the way you respond as God opens your eyes to see clearly will help determine your future of life and joy and peace and happiness. There's so many people that do not deal with sin, and they wonder why they become so bitter. They wonder why their relationship with the Lord gets breached because God shows them clearly what they've done. And instead of falling on their face and repenting and saying, God, forgive me, I'm so sorry, help me, restore me. And honoring Him in repentance, they say, okay, I'll try to do better. Or maybe God will forget about it. Well, God doesn't function with time like that. And so what happens, you see people, it could be a pastor, it could be a Sunday school teacher, it could be a once faithful husband or wife, it could be a child. You see somebody that's on this road of walking with the Lord and singing songs and living out their faith, and then next thing you know, they begin to kind of change, and they become cold and bitter. Next thing you know, you hear that they're wanting to divorce their spouse, and then even down the road, you hear other crazy things that are happening with this individual. Do you know why some of that happens? It's because as God begins to deal with them and tell them, this is what I desire from you, they don't acknowledge Him. They don't respond in faithfulness and worship. They don't repent and confess their sin. Matter of fact, they keep it close by them. And that's what Saul has done here. Saul has taken this, and he's kind of, partial obedience is really, guys, disobedience. So when the Lord tells you and makes it clear for something He desires from you, and you say, I'll do this because what it'll do, it'll appeal to my conscience, it'll make me feel good, and you know what, it'll buy me some more time, and that way I don't have to completely come humbly before God and really right my wrongs. Anybody been there? This makes perfect sense. I know you're tired. I know you're worn out. I know some of you are ready for the Auburn game here in a little bit, but this makes perfectly sense to you because this is the Christian's journey. This is the people that walk with the Lord that have to deal with sin on a regular basis. And as you deal with it, we keep open lines before our one true living God, and our relationship with Him is in great shape, and we thrive and we experience joy and happiness. Or we become bitter, angry, and live in sin. All right, let's go back to the beginning of this. So in looking at this clear radical command to destroy Amalek, look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 15, 1 through 3. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over Israel, over His people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So we see this clear command, destroy Amalek. If you're taking notes, there it is. Radical command, destroy Amalek. Why were they to destroy Amalek? They were to wipe them out, destroy everything, not spare anything. God clearly told Samuel to bring a total judgment against the Amalekites. They were to utterly destroy. This verb means, it's seen seven times in this account. It's the idea of total, complete judgment. It's what's stressed. Guys, they were to do these things because the Amalekites had committed a terrible sin against Israel. You remember in Exodus 17, when they had come out of of Egypt, some of them were tired and weary and were at the back of the line. And you know what happened? The Amalekites were the first people to attack God's people in their new land that they were going to. The Amalekites have constantly been an enemy to them. God hates it when people take advantage of the weak, those that are downtrodden and going through difficult times. And that's what the Amalekites were doing, just because they wanted to be ugly for no particular reason. And this is what God says to them in Exodus 17. He would bring this judgment on them. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That's Exodus 17, 14 through 16. All right, in Deuteronomy 25 and 18, if you're writing this down, that was also said that they had committed a terrible sin. When the nation was weak and vulnerable, the Amalekites attacked the weakest and most vulnerable of the nation. All right? They were just filled with, it was like guerrilla warriors. It's probably a lot like the people in Haiti right now. in this huge political mess they've got going on in Haiti, how all these warfare people and these guerrilla terrorists have all the roads in and out of the city, and they're taking people and they're killing them and they're controlling everything. This is like the people of Amalek. They were just filled with greed and hatred and bitterness. They were warriors. They were savage people. And they attacked Israel. And God brought his judgment on them. And he said that, and it took 400 years. I mean, it was a long time. But this is God's judgment on them. He says, this is a complete ban of destruction. He said, don't leave anything. Now, in warfare, a lot of times that people could take and fight, and some of the things, the booty that they would get from the people that they would attack and overcome, the warriors could take that home with them. But in an act of judgment, they were not to have anything. Everything was evil. It was God had pronounced it as God's heart. God hates. He says he's slow to patience, and he's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. But at a certain point, this nation is under judgment, and God has said, I'm going to destroy them. And guys, let me tell you what, these people were a constant threat to Israel and their holiness and their covenant with God. And so God said, don't take anything. It was destruction. And so what would they do? He could have judged them directly like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, but God had a special purpose in this special nation, Israel. He wanted this to be a test of obedience for Saul and of Israel. Plus, since Amalek's sin against Israel was a military attack, God wanted to make this judgment fit the sin. Would God call it? And you know, we can answer the question, would God call his people to do that today? Would God call us to go out here today and destroy a neighboring town or village? Absolutely not. He would absolutely not. I'll tell you about that. God has a completely different call for Christians under the new covenant than he did for Israel under the old covenant. In John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. You remember that? You remember what Jesus said? Remember, I love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who pray for those and do good to those who come against you. Remember Jesus' clear commands? God doesn't call us to take up arms as instruments of judgment. But it does not mean that God has stopped judging the nations. I liked what this guy, he wrote this 100 years ago, a guy named Meyer. He says, but we cannot suppose for a single moment that the judgment of the nation is to be altogether relegated, appointed to the final day. Throughout the history of the world, the nations have been standing before Christ's bar. Nineveh stood there. Babylon stood there. Greece and Rome stood there. Spain and France stood there. And Great Britain is standing there today. Of course, if we wanted to update this 100 years later, we might say the United States is being judged by the Lord, or stands in to be judged by him. One after another has had the solemn word depart, and they have passed into a destruction which has been absolute and terrible. Remember, God brought judgment on the Israelites through the Assyrians, through the Babylonians. Says everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. They were careful. You know, and Israel would go on to not do this. Look at the next point there. Let's move to the second point. Saul spares the king and the best of the livestock. It says, Saul didn't obey. He didn't do what he was supposed to. Look at verse 4. It says, so Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So here's some people that were there, the Kenites. He said, y'all have been kind to the Israelites. Basically saying, get on away from the Amalekites, because they're fixed to be annihilated. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So the second point is, Saul spares the king and the best of the livestock. And this was partial obedience. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. Basically, Israel did not show God's heart in judgment. Remember why God is bringing judgment? And he's sorrowful, he's holy, he's righteous, he doesn't like this, but the hammer has hit, the gavel has been pronounced, judgment has been pronounced, the gavel has come down, and Israel was like trying to take advantage of them. Maybe like somebody, the hangman, you know, clearing the pockets of the man that he's hanging from the rope. Israel is trying to rejoice in this and take advantage of this, and God is upset about this. They didn't show God's heart in judgment. They implied that there was something joyful or happy about God's judgment. This dishonored God who brings his judgment reluctantly and without pleasure, longing that men would repent instead. So they would spare the good and destroy the worthless. What was not worth carrying off was destroyed, not because of the command, but to save trouble. So they would take what they wanted and they would indulge themselves. To spare the best of Amalek is surely equivalent to sparing some root of evil, some plausible indulgence, some favorite sin. For us, Agag must stand for that evil propensity, which exists in all of us. For self-gratification and to spare Agag is to be merciful to ourselves, to exonerate and palliate or excuse our failures, and to condone our besetting sin. All right, so let's just stop there just for a second. Let's flesh this out. Let's apply this. What are the Agags in your life? What is it that you hold on to when God says, I want you to completely confess this. I want you to destroy it. I want you to leave it. I want you to put it behind. What is your secret sin? What are your pet sins? What are the things that you keep close that you can open them back up when you need them? Agag would represent that. Agag would represent this partial obedience, this king that, and I don't know why Saul didn't do it. You know, maybe some people suspect that maybe he wanted to parade him around so he could, you know, a lot of times the capturing, conquering nation would parade the king around to show, look at us, look what we've done, look what we've accomplished. Some people think that Josephus actually thought that maybe him being a fellow king, that Saul was sympathetic to him. But man, you know, but you got to remember, this was a wicked, wicked man. Samuel speaks to tell you at the end of the chapter how wicked he was. He had taken his sword and killed wives and children and made other mothers childless. And so God had said utterly destroyed, but Saul spared King Agag. What do you spare? What do you fail to repent of, to confess to the Lord and deal with? What is it that's robbing you of the joy that you could experience and keeping bitterness and a broken relationship with God at the forefront of your life? And Saul would make his excuses. Look at Samuel as he goes to confront this arrogant king. An angry prophet confronts an arrogant king. Look at verses 10 through 14. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Last week, I think, as Samuel walked up and he sees Saul and he smells the sacrifice that's burning, he knew that Saul had disobeyed God. I think once again, I mean, we know that because God appeared to Samuel and talked to Samuel and said, Saul has blown it again. He's doing his own thing. And Samuel's angry. He grieves for Saul. He prays all night. I don't know what Samuel would pray, but Samuel knew that Saul had blown it once again. And as he walks up, finds a real proud, arrogant king. Look at us. We accomplished this great battle. If you remember the chapter before, and we actually skipped over this, Jonathan, the man of valor, his son, was the one that started the battle. And 20 people, he went in, and he and his servant had prayed to the Lord. The Lord said, yes, I'll give them into your hands. All the people that, even some of the people that were not even Israelites had been in hiding, and they came out, they joined Jonathan and the army of Israel, and they pursued the Philistines, and God gave them a great victory. And Saul is once again bragging and carrying on, and he's made a monument, and Samuel comes up, and he's now this new victory, this new battle, and what happens? He says, he's making a monument to himself. He said, we did what the Lord asked us to do. And Samuel's like, oh, really? Well, what is this cattle that I hear lowing in the background? Why do I hear these bleating of the sheep? Where did they come from? Basically, what Saul is doing is he's doing the same thing he did a couple chapters ago in 13. He's rationalizing. He's saying that the devil, when the Lord appears to Adam and Eve, and even Adam says, well, the serpent offered it to me, and the woman made me do it, and they're starting to kind of rationalize their sin. And you know, it was a temptation. It was something I had to have. I went and got it. And now I'm rationalizing my actions. I know best. And guys, this is an affront to God. God was very clear. He gave a command. He said, you're to obey in this way. And what did Saul do? He did not do what the Lord asked him to do. And Samuel is angry. He appears, Saul makes excuses, and that's what we see here in the fourth point. Saul casts blame and offers excuses. Look at verse 15. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites for the people. He's talking about the goats and the sheep now. He says, they, so he's pointing to the people. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Now think about all that's wrapped up. He says, and the rest we have devoted into destruction. Think about all that's wrapped up in that statement. And they, he's pointing blame to the people. They took them, but we have devoted the rest to the destruction. So he's like, he's putting them out there on an island. But what else does he say there? He says, the Lord your God. Samuel's heart has already become so cold to the things of God, he's referring to the Lord as Samuel's God. Why isn't he saying the Lord my God? Because his heart's cold. That's what sin does, guys. That's what disobedience does. It makes us not only cold toward the things of God, it makes us cold toward our spouse. It makes us rude and angry toward our children. The bitterness, the doubt, the guilt, it consumes us. And though we put on a front, we offer sacrifices, we look good, we come to church, we sing in the choir, we shake hands, we are joyful, or at least portray joy. Deep down, we talk about the Lord, your God, because we have not been obedient to the one that we're to be obedient to. Do you see where I'm going with this? Do you see the nature of sin? Do you see how it isolates? You remember Adrian Rogers, he said that sin certainly fascinates and then it assassinates. You remember the saying that says that sin costs you more than you want to pay, it keeps you longer, sin takes you further than you want to go, costs you more than you want to pay, and keeps you longer than you want to stay. So sin has a way of gripping us, and like a lie. You tell one lie, you got to keep telling lies. When we go off into sin, maybe it feels good for a while, but then people are going to know, so we keep sinning. Then our heart becomes bitter, and then it becomes more easy to sin. Next thing you know, we've got Romans 1. They're just like, their hearts are completely hard. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. They have become an abomination. Men are sleeping with men. Women are sleeping with women. All right? It doesn't start like that. It starts with a look. It starts with a touch. It starts with a rebellion against God, and then you keep going down that road, and next thing you know, your hearts are cold. Your hearts are bitter. Your church is not growing. You're mean to your wife. You don't want to teach Sunday school. You don't even want to get in the pulpit. You see what I'm saying? And it affects leaders. Saul was a leader of Israel. Samuel's fixed to remind him of that. He was representing all the people. 1 Timothy 3 talks about leadership. Talks about how we're to look, what we're to expect from our leaders. Saul has become a poor leader. Right? He's done his own thing. He's gone his own direction. He says, I did this. You know, the people did this. But I did this, and to the Lord, obey the Lord your God. It's almost like, there it is. The rest we've devoted to destruction. We did some of it. We did a little bit. We came to church sometime. We got into a little bit of a small group. Man, I came when I didn't have anything else to do. I threw a little money in the offering plate when I had a little extra. Do you see that? Is that the right heart? When God says in Romans 12, and Saul, Paul writing to the church of Rome, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, for it is your reasonable act of worship. Your basic who you are, your calling. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about why would even anybody want to come to a small group? How do we sell our small groups? How do we sell our Sunday school times? What are people going to profit? How do we even tell them why it's important to come to a small group? Why do we do what we do? Why do our committees meet? Why are we going to have a business meeting in a few weeks? All right? And a gathering. Why do you ladies meet? Why are we having a Swamp John's? Right? Why are we going to grandmother's house or grandma's house? Why do our kids meet on Wednesday night? Why do our teenagers meet? Why do we do what we do? It's my duty. Right? You see what we're coming around to with this? Saul was just checking boxes. Saul was just going through the motions. His heart was cold. He was bitter. He didn't care about the prophet. He didn't care about the priest. He didn't care about even his own son. He made an irrational vow in chapter 14. Do we say anybody that eats before we... At the end of the day, before we completely conquer or whatever the vow was, and it turns out his son, who had actually been the man of valor that had won the great battle, he sounded a honeycomb. The men were famished. They were tired. They had been fighting all day, and they wanted to eat. But Saul wouldn't let them eat. Well, Jonathan didn't even hear the vow. He was going to take him a little honey from the comb, and what happened was Saul and his pride and arrogance, they did the Umim and the Thummim, and they found out after casting lots that Jonathan was the one that had done it. And Saul was ready to kill his own son. And the people said, no, absolutely not. It's because of Jonathan that we're where we are. But Saul didn't care. Saul's heart was cold. And guys, my fear is that people in all of our churches, not just our church, but my fear is all throughout this town and community in the South, the great Bible Belt, we're good at performing rituals. We're good at offering sacrifices. Some of us have the best choirs and have the best notes on the piano. Some of us have the great fashion preachers with great intellect and who study and read and can have the great flow of the sermons. And man, we dress nice and we have the great ministries. But you know what? If we're not careful, we're often just making a bunch of sacrifices. We're not hearing God's word. We're not being obedient to His commands. Matthew, you know, I quoted it a few weeks, Malachi 6:6-8, verse 8 there says, what does the Lord require but to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with your God? How many of us are walking humbly with our God? How many of us, that what's most important is obedience? You know, we read in Sunday school this morning, Ephesians 5, and we actually read it last week when I tried to bring a little bit of application to this. With Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about walking in love. And it tells why we walk in love. He says we walk in love, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As Vaughn reminded us so beautifully, the cross made the difference to me. The man on the Annie Armstrong, didn't you love that? He said, I want to be a part of God's mission. I want to engage in church planting. I didn't even know church planting existed, but God saved me, and now I want to go tell somebody. That's a walk of obedience. That's a man who's in right relationship with God. That's a man that don't want to just come to church, check his boxes, offer sacrifices. That's a man that probably don't even know how he's supposed to act in church. He just wants to walk with God. He wants to tell somebody about Jesus. Man, what a joy. What a joy. As we teach our children, let's not teach them how to conform to sit on a pew and sing the right notes. Let's teach them how to walk humbly with God. Let's teach them how to make disciples. Let's teach them how to go to the mission field. Let's teach them how to love their neighbor as theirself. Let's teach them how to pray for those who persecute them and to love their enemies. Let's talk about the kingdom of God and what He desires, not what our traditions desire. It doesn't matter. I'm a proud Southern Baptist, but when I go sing with Victory Fellowship next week, you know there's going to be some brothers and sisters from all over our community that want to walk with God. They're not going to know about an Annie Armstrong offering. They don't know about the Lottie Moon offering, but you know what? They love God. They give to missions. They give to the community. They serve Jesus. Their heart's right with Him. That's what matters. And there's going to be other good old solid Baptists that can tell you all the doctrines and creeds and catechisms. They can sing all the notes. They sing in the choir. They've been a deacon for 50 years. But their hearts are cold. They're bitter. They serve. They've paid their dues. They've diligently been involved. They've been on the front lines. They've been in missions all over the world. But you know what? They failed to act when God said act. They failed to confess their sin when they committed it. They probably did like Saul and relied on being a good person or doing most of it right. Now their hearts are bitter and cold. Their family's suffering, their church is suffering because they've not repented. They've not repented. Saul casts blame as he offers excuses. First chapter number 4, we'll move quickly. He says, the Lord sent you on a mission, and this is verse 17, I guess, and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. He says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. There he is. The sheep's bleating right beside him, but he obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction. You know why the people did it? They were following their leader. You took King Agag. So when you took the king after he was supposed to be devoted to destruction, we said we might take a little good food and we'll pretend like we're going to offer him to the Lord to sacrifice. All right? So Samuel prophesies God's judgment against King Saul. Look at the fifth point there. And she put the fifth point up, verses 22 and 23. And Samuel said, has the Lord his great delight, I just read this, in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Do you see that? Your rebelling and only partly obeying God is just like if we took a Ouija board out, went up there in the choir loft, and started playing with a Ouija board. It's like witchcraft. Now, some of y'all would have a conniption over that. Man, we playing with witchcraft. We bringing up evil spirits up there in the church. But just not quietly obeying God's full command, we seem to justify that, don't we? But it's like the spirit of divination, it says. The presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Just like if we raised up an idol in the church. If we took some kind of Jesus on the cross and worshiped the cross instead of the one on the cross. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. It says, and then number 6, if you want to throw that up there real quick, Leah, we're going to move quickly here. Point number 6, Saul's weak effort toward repentance. If you'll look at verse 24 and 5 now, it says that Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the command of the Lord. This looks like repentance, don't it? And your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He said, I only did this because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He says, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. So this looks right. It looks like he's going to confess. You know, the hammer's already come down. He's already lost his kingdom. But maybe for the sake of whatever, he says, I want to look good in the eyes of the people. Remember, he's more worried about his influence than his soul. Some of you guys, you need to be more worried about your soul and repenting of sin than what people are going to think about you. And I'm included in that category. We're all included in that. Why don't we have a sensitive time of confession and repentance? Why don't we have a brokenness at times? Do we not understand the holiness of God and what He desires? Why do we excuse our sin? Why can't we just own up to it This was Saul's weak effort toward repentance. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow down before the Lord. Look at verse 26. Number 7 is that God's rejection of Saul as king over Israel is final. This is final. The Lord spoke. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. It's talking about David. We'll talk about King Jesse going to find his son, little David out in the shepherd field, coming before Samuel. David's going to be anointed king next week. In verse chapter 16, it says, who is better than you? And it says, also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord our God, the Lord your God. So here he is again, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. If my math is right, I think Saul still has a number of years he will serve. I think even up to like 25 years. But through it all, in this monarchy, God is going to give him some battles. But Saul has made bad decisions. David is going to rise on the scene. And David will ultimately be the king, warrior, shepherd that God wants him to be. And the difference between King David and Saul is David's going to make mistakes. I told you a little bit about this last week. David's going to do some vile things. He's going to make some mistakes, and he's going to suffer some consequences. But in Psalm 51, David's quick to repent. David is quick to say, oh, God, forgive me. Against you and you alone have I sinned. In Psalm 51, the song goes, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O God. Lead me not into continued temptation. He goes on to call him to pray and say, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He says, when I was in this sin, my bones ached and I felt crushed under the heavy hand of God, but God renew me and restore me. Yeah, guys, that's where we are. Will you call on God will you repent and call on God to restore you? Will you confess your sin to Him? So what happens is at the very end of this, we see that Saul's kingdom is taken away just as when he reached out to grab the robe of Samuel, the skirt of the robe was torn, and says the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours. And then verses 32 and 33, this is number 8, Samuel carries out God's will and deals with evil. And this is how we have to deal with our sin, guys. If you've got a weak stomach, you know, if you picture this, this is graphic, this is brutal. Samuel knew how to, Samuel was used to making sacrifices. He knew how to handle a knife. So he called to bring King Agag in front of him. And Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. We don't know exactly. The Hebrew is kind of hard to understand there. But somehow Agag showed up. He said, surely that this king has spared me. Surely this prophet's not going to come and destroy me here. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It didn't say God made the wrong decision. It says that in helping, this is an anthropomorphism, this is God helping us understand what happened. That Saul has rejected him and it displeased God to the point to where God even regrets that he made Saul king. Now let me tell you something. What happens is if we don't do all that God says do, sin has a way of fanning the flame. It's kind of like the coaches today and when they're trying, a team gets a lead, how they're saying that you want to keep pouncing, you want to keep dealing with them, you want to beat them into the ground, because if you give that team a chance to come back, maybe rest a little bit, get a little momentum, that team will come back and beat you. What happens is with sin, these Amalekites, they were supposed to destroy them because this represented everything that was evil. Guys, they didn't. You know what? David, King David's going to have to continue to deal with the Amalekites because they weren't dealt with. Do you know that actually what's kind of ironic, irony of all irony, is do you know that the hands of the warriors who killed King Saul and Jonathan on the battlefield, do you know who stuck the knife in them? Well, we know that Saul fell on his own sword, but do you know that who helped bring their demise was Amalekite, was an Amalekite. Do you know King Haman, when he threatened to destroy the Jews in the book of Esther, do you know who he was a descendant of? Amalek, the Amalekites. Do you see how serious sin is, and when you play with it, when you coddle it, when you keep it close by, when you don't deal with it? It has a way of taking and getting a little fan, a little wind come along, and it gets a little momentum, and it comes back, and it attacks you, and it devours you, and it kills you. Sin will lead to our death. It will destroy us. It'll make a mockery of our calling, of our commitment to God and our relationship with Him. Saul played with the commands of God and only partially obeyed. Whatever we're partially obeying today, may we confess, may we repent, may we ask God to cleanse us and restore us, may we experience joy and victory in our life. As Miss Pat and Brother Vaughn come up to sing, I just want us once again to bow our heads, to think about where we stand before God in our relationship. If you would close your eyes and bow your heads, and let's just ponder, where are we? What are we hanging on to? There were some things that I thought about, some questions that were good maybe to help us as Miss Pat plays. These are some questions that I would like for you to think about. You know, what do these passages reveal about the character of God? Why doesn't our generation have such an awe and respect for God? How would you answer the person who accuses God of being harsh or even unmerciful in dealing with the Amalekites? Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, argues that most Christians don't make it their goal not to sin. Rather, they make it their goal not to sin too much. Is this true? How much do you tolerate sin in your own life right now? If you were tapped for a position of leadership and you came under public scrutiny, what actions, attitudes, or habits would you be ashamed for people to find out about you? What does this indicate you need to do? God has certainly not called anyone to hack someone to pieces because of the person's sin, but we are called to speak the truth in love in order to turn sinners back from their evil ways. Whom has God put in your life who needs a strong dose of tough love and blunt truth? How can you be the compassionate and yet courageous voice of God to that person this week? All the altars open as Miss Pat plays. Oh soul, are you willing? Will you come and respond? Let's just reflect on the truths of Scripture and the things that God's brought to light in our heart and mind during this short time.